Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for meditation this morning is a portion of the epistle lesson read before in Romans chapter 6, namely that which we find in verse 23, which read as follows. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, beloved hearers of his most wonderful word. Coming so soon now after our conference convention in Lebanon this year, you may recognize either from your own personal presence there or from the announcement of the convention in our CL and on our bulletin board that this text was chosen by President Warley for the Friday service of convocation at the convention. When he preached on the keynote or motto of the convention, namely the vital importance of law and gospel preaching. Today we have the privilege of examining this text as it normally appears in as a part of the epistle lesson for this seventh Sunday after Trinity. Pastor Warley's sermon will appear in the July-August issue of the Concordia Lutheran, and I urge all of you to read it when it comes out. The basic rule of salesmanship, essential not only for attracting attention to one's product or service, but for closing a prospective client, that is, convincing him actually to purchase what is being offered, is often phrased in this manner. The salesman must create the need for his product or service in the mind of a potential buyer. He doesn't really have to convince the person to buy. He doesn't even have to convince the person to buy now. But the perception of a pressing need for the item will invariably result in the desire to have it, in the motivation to acquire it, in the incentive to get it, and in the determination to buy it today. Even the price has little to do with the eventual sale if the person needs the item badly enough. Now, what does this have to do with our text for today? The trend in most churches today across denominational lines is to fulfill the humanistic goal of making people feel good about themselves. Therefore, their pastors adopt what they consider to be a non-threatening approach in their preaching and teaching. What does that mean? They sanitize their language, straining out any words and expressions that may be regarded as harsh, as demanding, or as judgmental. Expressions that create feelings of guilt or shame, that destroy a person's positive self-image. Hence the words sin and and depravity and wretchedness and helplessness and guilt, as well as any words that describe the dire consequences of sin, eternal death, damnation, torment, and contempt in the fires of hell, are deemed either politically incorrect or, at the very least, counterproductive to church growth, perhaps even dangerous. And so they are systematically stricken from one's theological vocabulary as he preaches. And then, so many wonder why churches cannot give away the gospel of Jesus Christ today. The reason is very simple, actually. Antinomistic, or anti-law, spiritual snake oil salesmen deprive their hearers of the indictment of God's holy law, which, as a mirror, shows men their sins, shows men their depravity, shows men their wretchedness and helplessness and lost condition. And therefore, not hearing those things, they perceive no need whatsoever for salvation. They don't need ransom. They don't need redemption. They see no need for rescue from jeopardy that simply does not exist. But as we learned from the text before us this morning, from this straight up and down law and gospel declaration of Holy Writ, the knowledge of sin and its wages is indispensable for the true appreciation of the gospel. In the very words which the Holy Ghost teaches, St. Paul sets to paper a statement that is so clear, so unequivocal, that it neither requires nor permits any interpretation. The wages of sin is death. In this stark and staggering Sedes Doctrinae, or proof text of Scripture doctrine, the Apostle presents three concepts which, taken together in this narrow context, pronounce everlasting punishment upon those who even once violate the holy law of God. Sin is not a word coined by self-righteous theologians to make themselves feel good at the expense of others. Neither is it a concept whose meaning is so elusive that no one can know for sure what it even means, or so subjective that every individual is permitted to define it for himself. Sin is a bad decision, some people say. Well, maybe not bad, because that characterizes it too much. Sin is an ill-advised decision. Well, we don't want to say ill-advised because that characterizes it too, rather negatively. Maybe we shouldn't use the word sin at all. The Bible tells us in terms so simple that a child can understand it, sin is the transgression of the law. Period. Sin is stepping over the line. a line that separates right from wrong, a line, not the wavy, weaving, broken line that the drunken sailor walks, but the razor-thin, infinite line that separates perfection from imperfection. For God says in His law, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is not satisfied if we do our best, as many delude themselves into thinking. God expects a lot more than that. God expects a lot more than a good old college try. God demands perfection. Not only in thoughts, desires, words, and deeds, but He demands perfection in our very nature. For He made man in His perfect image in the beginning. And He expected of man the possible in man's state of integrity before man fell into sin. He expected man to remain holy. Moreover, even one infraction of God's law violates the perfection that He demands, and like a chip out of a priceless crystal bowl or a crack in a picture window or an inclusion in an otherwise flawless diamond, it ruins the whole piece. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So a person who does not love God perfectly with all his heart, soul, and mind is also an adulterer, is also a false witness, is also a thief, is also a murderer, and a covetous man. And it's not only the act in violation of God's law, but it's even the failure to act in compliance with God's law. For the Bible says concerning our sins of omission, those things which we fail to do, which God in His law demands of us, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Secondly, the apostle says here in our text that those who sin earn a well-deserved wage as the result of what they have done, or in the case of sins of omission, as a result of what they have failed to do. They receive the due reward of their deeds, as the crucified thief freely confessed of the punishment he was suffering. Now there are, of course, those who blaspheme God by accusing Him of injustice and cruelty when He metes out punishment upon sinners. But they are the moral deadbeats who shirk the responsibility of their own actions, who blame others for the consequences of their own sins, and slander God by making Him out to be unjust when He visits upon them exactly what they have earned and exactly what they deserve. And what does a sinner deserve because of his transgression of God's law? What are the wages that he has earned by his sins of thoughts, desires, words, and deeds, yea, even by his lack of perfection? Paul says in our text, in no uncertain but simple terms, the wages of sin is death. Now the blaspheming unbeliever laughs God in the face when he hears this threat. For he sins with impunity, and he says, God never struck me with lightning in the midst of his cursing. He never visited upon me a fatal coronary during my wanton fornication. He never caused the earth to swallow me up and my family because of my lawlessness. The devil played that card with Eve in the Garden of Eden when he lulled her into a sense of false security in the face of God's clear word, saying, ye shall not surely die. He lied. That's what he does. That's why he's called the devil. He lies. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, writes Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 2. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Death is separation. Spiritual death being the separation in this life already of the soul from God because of sin and unbelief. Temporal death being the separation of the soul from the body at the end of this earthly existence. And eternal death being the permanent separation of both soul and body from God forever in the everlasting fiery punishment of hell. The wages of sin is all of these put together. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Man's sin merits death. That's just as plain and simple as that. Now, what does the knowledge of these three concepts taken together mean for you and for me? And how does the hearing of these three concepts create the need for forgiveness, life, and salvation, the message of the gospel? The natural unconverted sinner, in his enmity against God, is in a constant state of denial regarding his sins, regarding his depravity and his lost condition before God. And as long as he rejects the indictment of God's law, he will also despise and reject the gospel of salvation. Why does he need it? It's superfluous for him. Tell it to the bad guys. Tell it to the prisoners in jail. Tell it to the perverts on the street. Tell it to the hardened criminals, they say. But you and I, according to our flesh, deny our sins too. Until the indicting law of God rings into our ears. With passages that we know only too well to convince us of our lost estate by nature. A fact that we need to be reminded of every single day because of the tendency of our old Adam to deny our sins. The Apostle John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes every one of us. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, some of which we dare to boast, are as filthy rags. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, including you and me, be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law never pats us on the back. The law never says to us, good job, Joe. The law never says to us, well, you've done the best you can. So be happy about that. The wages of sin, the wages of your sin, the wages of my sin is death, says Paul in our text. And except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Again, St. Paul in Romans 7, the good that I would, according to the new man, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? Whereas the jailer at Philippi cried out to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? The law of God, proclaimed in all of its fierceness, creates the need. For it declares, with no room for maneuvering out of it, that man's sin merits death. And there's no way to soften that indictment. There's no way to soften that sentence. Without salvation, without rescue, without interference by a Savior outside of our sinful selves, we too would surely die forever. Now, do we feel the need for salvation? Now, do we really appreciate the gospel? Has our proud refusal to accept charity from God finally been overcome by our desperate need for a Savior? Oh, then, dear stricken sinner, hear these words. God's grace gives life. Or, as the Apostle Paul writes in our precious law and gospel text, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful contrast to the previous statement. Indeed, what a series of contrasts. The good cheer of the gospel provides us with its assurance. Instead of wages, we find here a gift of all things. We can't earn life. We must acknowledge it to be a gift. The gift of God. Another word for an undeserved gift is grace. As we know from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where this same apostle declares, by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't earn salvation. For if it be by grace, as it is, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Grace and works are totally opposite and incompatible with one another. And yet this gift of God did not come without a price. When gifts are given that were not bought and paid for, we call that shoplifting. And the one who receives the gift is receiving stolen property. The gift of God was bought with a price, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 6. And the Apostle Peter reminds us, ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, mere money. Redeemed from what? From your vain conversation. Your empty way of life received by tradition from your fathers. Mere money will not buy you back from that empty, vain, sinful, and corrupt way of life passed down to you from generation to generation by your ancestors since the time of Adam and Eve. But you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The sinless Son of God laying his perfect righteousness down at the throne of God's justice in your place. The sinless Son of God paying the penalty of your guilt, the wages of sin, with his own death upon the cross. With his own death as a malefactor upon the cross. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Isn't that some news? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's what it took to secure the gift of God for sinful mankind. That's what it took to satisfy God's justice that still demands perfect obedience to the law and still declares his swift and unrelenting punishment for the transgressor. That's how God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Notice the apostle doesn't say there are no trespasses there, but for Christ's sake, God does not impute or charge those trespasses against anybody in the world. For he hath made him who knew no sin, his perfect, holy, only begotten Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thus the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's gift of eternal life in heaven instead of eternal death in hell, bought and paid for by our dear Lord Jesus Christ, is God's gift. Surely, the knowledge of sin and its wages declared to us by the law of God in all of its fierceness is indispensable to the true appreciation of the gospel. For the law creates in us the need for salvation by grace. It creates in us a need for salvation for Christ's sake, not for anybody else's sake, certainly not because of anything we have done. It creates in us a need for salvation through faith, not through works or merits or efforts of our own. The law destroys in us any hope of meriting God's favor. It destroys in us any expectation of cooperating with God in an effort to gain his favor. It destroys in us any hope or reasonable expectation of justifying ourselves before God by right living, by doing good things, by doing the best we can, by being all that we can be in our search for God's favor. No, there is simply no other way to obtain God's favor and to receive the gift of his merciful forgiveness than by faith, by simple, childlike confidence of the heart in the good news of the gospel. And now that we have been so wonderfully made wise unto salvation, wised up, as it were, as to how to get to heaven, wised up by this precious gospel, by the good news of God's unilateral forgiveness of the whole world, of ungodly and perverse sinners like us, by grace, for Christ's sake, because he paid for that gift. Because he paid for it not with gold or silver, Luther writes, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, reach out, my dear fellow sinner, with the undeserving beggar's hand of faith. The hand that doesn't deserve anything. The hand that doesn't do anything. The hand that simply receives the gift of God. Reach out with that faith created in your heart by the Holy Spirit of God through this very same gospel to grasp in confidence the gift of eternal life, which he has already provided and given to every sinner, which he has given to you, for Jesus' sake. For it is only by faith in what God has already done for you, for Jesus' sake. Totally apart from any works or merits of the law, that his perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness in which we must stand before God, admits you to everlasting life in heaven. The wedding garment of salvation. Eternal life. The gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My guilt, O Father, thou hast laid on Christ, thy Son, my Savior. Lord Jesus, thou my debt hast paid and gained for me God's favor. O Holy Ghost, thou fount of grace, the good in me to thee I trace. In faith do thou preserve me. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus. unto life everlasting. Amen.